Reading passage for our topic this morning concerning the usefulness and mission of the church in this world. If we would take our Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Chapter 22, I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 5, but I'm going to ask that you stand out of respect and adoration for the Word of the Living God. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, we come now to the preaching of your word, your gospel, your truth, and we ask for light and understanding. Oh Lord, we ask that you would come and inscribe your word internally upon our hearts, that it would not just be to our external ears that we hear this word, but that you would, in your ministry to your church, bring your word savingly and effectually to us, O God, and we would be changed by it, saved by it. Lord, we would be convicted of any of our ways that is not conformed to your word, to your truth. O God, that we ask for grace to bear up under it faithfully and to apply it and, Lord, to live according to it. Oh, God, give us ears and eyes to see and hear and hearts to receive, oh, Father. Take your word this morning concerning your church and build us up in your most holy word and place our feet upon solid ground. We pray this in Jesus' name. Now, beloved, hear God's word, Revelation chapter 22, begin reading at verse 1. And then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be upon their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Beloved, over the last several Sundays, we've been addressing the mission and the usefulness of the church as it relates to the world. I mean, this is a very important topic because every church has a certain expression in this world. Every church bears some philosophy of ministry. Every church, according to the rules of organization, bear and manifest to the community around them their philosophy of ministry. And what we're faced with, beloved, is we need to make sure that our philosophy of ministry, how we relate to the communities around us, to the nations around us, the sermons that we put on air and broadcast all over this world, we need to make sure that we are faithful in the transmission of our ministry. We need to make sure that we are being faithful to this concept of the church that John sees in this holy vision. We need to make sure that we do not just see this vision as something fancy and neat and cool, but that we take to heart exactly what John is seeing. Now, I told you before, and we need to be impressed with this, that this vision is in its conception. That is, this is its glory. This is the church in her glory. And what is true of this church in her glory is true of us now, even though it's minuscule, maybe. Maybe we're not, you know, so mature in many, many ways, but yet what is true of the church described in the book of Revelation is true of the church right now. though it be in seed form, we should be able to see and understand that this is where we're going. This is the house that Christ is building. This is what all of the teaching of the prophets and the apostles build right here. This is the edifice. This is her glory. And this is what the whole world will be encompassed with in the end. We need to take it to heart. We need to study the glory of the church. We need to study the church. Beloved, the reason so many people have such a shallow view of the church is because they have a shallow view of Christ. The deeper you go with the Lord Jesus Christ, the deeper you must be impressed with the church. The deeper you go with Christ, the deeper you must run in the hallways and in the rooms and in all of the facets of the church. The greater understanding you have of Christ, the greater love you will have for the church. Those two go together. Throughout the book of Revelation, and we can say the testimony of Scripture as well, but throughout the book of Revelation, what have we seen? Christ and His church, Christ and His church, Christ and His church. Christ coming to His church. Christ addressing the church. Christ dealing with the church. And Christ dealing with the enemies of the church. Christ giving encouragement to the church. Christ telling the church to persevere. Christ coming and slaying the enemies of the church. And what do we see here? This establishing of this glorious kingdom called the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, we have a mission to this world that we must take seriously. We are to be useful to the nations around us. And it starts with this conception of the church. Notice we are told in these five verses that we are useful to the healing of the nations. To the healing of the nations. How so? Well, first of all, we've addressed the salt and light aspect of the church. That's what the church is. The church is the salt and light in this world. We begin addressing the church as the pillar of and the ground of truth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And we see that both of these ideas have its relationship in the healing of the nations. Let me ask you something. Here the nations are depicted as diseased. Diseased. Another way, Paul said it, dead. But you have to think biblically. You see, the Bible uses the terms death and disease in different ways. I'm just going to give you the idea here. First of all, spiritual death was first and foremost. When the Lord told Adam, the day you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. It was not a physical death, it was a spiritual death. Because that is the greatest of all deaths, being separated from God, being cast out of God's comfortable presence. And yet death also encompasses that spiritual death. That spiritual separation from God also entails disease and every facet of misery, every facet of sorrow, everything that comes along with being separated out of the comfortable presence of God belongs to the dead, even unto physical death. You see, that way, even when you think about sin, sin is not just the action itself. Sin is everything that led up to that action. Everything that led up to that action is sin, according to the mind of God. So when we're dealing with death, when we're dealing with disease, we are dealing with everything that death and disease encompasses. And ask yourself this, if the nations are diseased, how would they even know to look to the church if the church is just as diseased as the nations? You see, there's got to be a distinction. There's got to be those distinctions. And that's what we have been hammering over the past several Sundays. Those distinctions have been placed there by God Himself. Notice the distinction comes in verse 1. And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This distinction is that from the throne of God, at the presence of God's people in this great and glorious city, there flows this healing water, distinguishing the city of God from the city of man. distinguishing the church that's been recreated and healed in Christ Jesus from the diseased and dead and dying world. And beloved, we have to maintain these antitheses that we've been bringing up. We've got to maintain these antitheses that we've been bringing up. Why? Because there is to be separation from the city of God and the city of man. They two should never meet at any point. Not at no intersection should we ever have communion with this world. We are to remain distinct and to have the antithesis between us and the world. We are to be contrary in every way. And one of the ways we do that, beloved, is recognizing that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. Last week we looked at our responsibility to propagate the truth. Even when times are difficult, the church must continue to propagate the truth. Even if we are attacked from within, even if we are attacked from without and from within, the church has an obligation to maintain this antithesis and propagate the truth. We must defend the truth. That's what Paul is referring to. We must defend the truth. We must be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We must be prepared to answer the soothsayers. So many in the church today, beloved, have this mindset that we're sort of rowing down this stream of life and we've got the world in there with us, but we're going to fraternize to the point that we're going to win them over by being kind. That's not the way the world's won. I'm sorry. It's not. The only way the world can be won, beloved, is to bring to bear the glory of Jesus Christ upon a world that does not want to see Him or know Him or have any relationship with Him. And there's a great conflict. And there's great hostility there. And we must be prepared for that hostility and not be naive when we are faced with that hostility, even if it's from family members. We have to. You see, beloved, as we look at this mission that we have to this world and our usefulness to this world, we need to ask ourselves the same question Pilate asked. What is truth? It's what he asked standing in front of Jesus. What is truth? And that's the same thing. If you go all the way back to Plato and Socrates and you take the philosophers from that point on, all of these worldly philosophers, they're pondering that question. They're pondering a question that's already been answered. And thousands and millions of pages have been written on what they think truth is, and yet there's already a whole book on it called the Bible. You have one in your lap, on your phone, on your laptop, on your desktop. You have it on your calendars. We're surrounded by the Word of God. We're surrounded by truth. And yet we act so ignorant of it. We have it so accessible to us. And yet sometimes what we see the church doing is acting just like we're. What is truth? And beloved, I prepared so many things this week and come to the conclusion Thursday that most of what I prepared on truth was a lecture, not really a sermon. And there's so many glorious things that we can relate, that we can speak of as we relate to the truth. But what I want you to understand this morning is how John understands this truth. Now, we're using a text out of Paul, and Paul and John are the two apostles that really focus on this aspect of truth. John more than Paul. But John and Paul, in fact, John is the dominant, John is the apostle that dominates the usage of the word truth. We see it in his gospel, we see it in his epistles, and we see it in this book of Revelation. Paul was the other one that was not shy in addressing this idea and concept of the truth. Turn with me to 1 Timothy 3, and let's look again at the verse that I've been using to describe our function in this world. And that's what Paul is doing. He is setting forth the mission of the role of the church in this world is to be the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. Verse 15, Paul writes, "But in this case I am delayed. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." It is a common understanding among commentators that what Paul is saying is the church is ornated. The church is adorned with the truth. The church is the pillar. Using more than likely, since he is speaking to Timothy, one of the things that was very prominent in Ephesus was pillars. You are the pillar. You are the support. The adornment of the truth. That is, the church in this world is to be beautified with the truth of God. She is to exhibit her beauty is to be the truth. And yet, the foundation, that which is firm, that which is lasting. Now, beloved, we see this concept, we see this very same concept in Matthew 7. In Matthew 7, don't turn there with me for the sake of time, but notice what Jesus was teaching. He said, you know, the man that builds his house on the sand, well, when all of the trials of life and when the judgment comes, what happens to his house? It's washed away. But the one who builds his house upon the rock, the truth. He who builds his life upon this revelation of God, upon the law of Christ. He who builds his life upon these reliable, trustworthy, and faithful statements of God, his life is secure. His life is established. And when the trials of this life, even unto the judgment at the end of the world comes, he stands fast because his life is built upon those trustworthy doctrines of God. And that's the contrast, beloved, between the world and those who have been enlightened and recreated, regenerated to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Two passages of Scripture in the continuity of God's Word. Genesis 3, let's turn there. Genesis 3. Throughout the creation of man, the question would always be, will he live by the reliable, steadfast Word of God? Or will he live according to his own standard, his own mind? Will he find God's word trustworthy for himself? Will he find God faithful in everything, even what he says? And will he honor it? Will he obey it? Or will he choose to walk according to his own imagination and his own law? Now let's read in Genesis 3. 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed hath God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Notice, beloved, I'm just going to point out these things. We're not getting sidetracked on this passage of Scripture. But notice, she decided to live according to her own sensitivities. She desired to live according to her own perception of things. She saw that it was good. Instead of living according to God's word, God's commandment, God's revelation, God's truth, she decided what was good for herself. She determined for herself what was delightful and what she would do with it. And therefore, the text tells what? She ate. And then what did Adam do? Adam decided that the words of his wife were more important than God's words. Adam took the fruit from his wife and he did eat. He decided that the description given to him by his wife were more reliable, more faithful, more firm than God's words were. And he ate. Beloved, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. This is the story continued, so to speak. Verse 18. And we are very familiar with this text, but again, making the connection of the church's mission and usefulness to this world. For the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because of which is that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. What do we see here? We see the same thing that we saw in Genesis 3. That God is the revelation of truth. God is the revelation of stability, firmness, reliability. All that is wholesome, all that is good, all that is virtuous is in God and in His revelation. And what does man seek to do in his rebellion to God? Anything but God. That's the description of the nations in Revelation 22. They're diseased. What are they diseased with? They're diseased with their ethical rebellion. They are diseased by their rebellion against God. Their minds are turned against Him. Their hearts are turned against Him. Their bodies are used in contrary to the way He created them. Everything they do in this life is in rebellion to God in one way or another, in one connection or another. And yet we see, this is the picture here, that they must exchange the truth, the revelation of God about Himself, for a lie. Fantasy. A myth. Now, beloved, you have to understand something, the way John uses the word truth. John very rarely uses the word truth in some factual sense like Pastor Stanfield's preaching right now. That's a fact. He does, but it's minimal. The main way John uses the word truth and all of the variant adjectives and the verb of it is that it's personal. It's personal. There is truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth. I am the true vine. I am the great I am out of the Old Testament. I am life. No one can go to the Father except through me. I and the Father are one. John chapter 1. John clearly teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ is the revelation of God in truth. He was a man full of grace and truth. He was the manifestation of the character. He was the manifestation of all of God's glory in human form. He was the man who stood before men as the truth. And that's John's relationship as he describes this word truth. It is that it's more than just this category of facts. It's not simply just this catalog of facts. It's not simply these truisms. It's that everything has this relationship to God who is true and to His Son who is the revelation and manifestation of the truth. And everything we see in John is what? The encountering of the Word of God which is true. And what do we see men doing? Rebelling against Him. What does John say? Turn with me to John chapter 1. Now, I want you to keep this concept, the idea in mind as we read. As I read these first several 14, 15 verses, I want you to keep in mind what we've been talking about. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. So, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Notice that relationship. He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, the glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see, beloved, that for John, truth was not just simple facts. It was this covenantal concept and this personal interaction with God Himself. Beloved, the ministry that we have to the world is that we maintain this antithesis. That we maintain that there is no truth outside of God. You know that. And to advocate that is going to bring scorn of the world. Oh, how dare you! How simple-minded you Christians must be to think that you have all of the deposit in truth. We do, Colossians says, in Christ Jesus is the deposit of all knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Period. Enough said. And if you're not satisfied with that, beloved, I can tell you right now, you're going to have a hard time. You're going to have a hard time being useful to the nations. Truth, beloved, sets forth that which is firm, faithful. It corresponds to the Hebrew word emet, which stands for God's faithfulness, God's everlastingness. God can be taken at His word. God is always the same tomorrow, today, and forever. Because He is the same, He can be trusted. Nothing God says, beloved, falls by the wayside. Everything God says is firm, established, reliable, true. And Jesus, as we read in John 1, what? Is the embodiment of God in human flesh. He dwelt among men, full of grace and truth. Beloved, that's the continuity. Those are the things we find. These are what we're talking about here. Now let's go back to Revelation 22. Because we've got to ask ourselves the question, What's going to be our relationship with Jesus being the embodiment of truth in the world? Now, let me say this. You can't set forth just any Jesus and heal the world. It's Jesus that's been articulated by the prophets, Jesus that has been preached on by the apostles. It's on the pages of Scripture where Jesus is exegeted, where He is expounded, where He is brought forth. And beloved, if we don't rightly handle the Word of God, we better be careful that we don't present to the world a Jesus that cannot truly bring healing. A Jesus that cannot bring enlightenment to the mind. A Jesus that cannot open blind eyes and make one see their own sin and need for salvation. A need to flee and to run from their sins. A need to put down immorality in every facet, beloved. Notice what we found in the book of Revelation. What do we know that's coming? What's the truth of the matter? There is a day of judgment coming. God has revealed in His Son that He will not tolerate wickedness. And there is a day of reckoning coming. There is a day in which every man, every woman will give an account for everything done, the text says, according to the deeds of the body. Everything that is said, everything that is done, all things will be laid open and laid bare before Him. See, beloved, God is the origin of this truth, verse 1 teaches us. It flows from the throne of God. It's His Word. It's His truth. And we do not have the obligation, we don't have the prerogative of changing that. But we do live in interesting days, don't we? We live in interesting days as it relates to the church, don't we? You know, at least in the days of the Reformation, you either had the apostate church or you had the reformed church. You know, a church that was reforming, a church that was coming out of the apostate church. Those were really your two options. But in our day and time, we have a church for every taste, every flavor. We have a church for every imagination. Anything that you can imagine, we have a church for it. We have drive-through communion. We have internet membership. And we all chuckle, don't we? We laugh. But beloved, those are all demonic distortions of the truth. That's the reality of it. You see, John is bringing to bear the reality of the Son of God in history. He is to separate that which is false, that which is myth, that which is deceptive, and that which are lies. He separates them in Jesus Christ. His Word is brought to bear as the truth. And beloved, we are only useful as we take that Word, wrestle with it, seek to understand it, and seek to apply it. And do not worry about the fallout of it. Not trying to bridge that gap between us and the world, because it cannot be bridged. It can't be. Only Christ can take the world and make them members of the church. That's the fact. That is the fact. Beloved, what concerns me even about our Reformed churches is this desire, the desire to give up the antithesis, the desire to erase those lines that have been established by the apostles. Established by the faithful men of the Reformation. The men that have died and shed their blood for these distinctives, for these antitheses that we have and that we are now playing fast and loose with because we want to make accommodations for the weakest of the kingdom of God. And we are on the verge of losing our Reformed distinctives even in a Reformed church. I read to you that article out of Table Talk Magazine. Why do you think they printed a whole edition of Table Talk Magazine to address the issue? Why? Why? Why do you think they spent money, time and resources on producing a publication dedicated to truth? Because they see it waxing and waning in the church. They see it waxing and waning among Christian families. They see it waxing and waning. How does it wax and wane? By not taking it seriously. You see, beloved, we're salt and light, right? How you take the Word of God and apply it into your life. Let me ask you this. As you are light bearers in your culture, in your society, are you raising your children according to Dr. Phil? Are you raising your children according to pop psychology? Are you raising your children according to the situational ethics of the day? Or are you committed to the truth? Are you committed to the truth at whatever cost? Are you committed to bringing the Word of God to bear upon the hearts of your and minds of your children, even if it requires tireless effort? Men, are you committed to leading your families in truth? Truth, no matter what the cost. Are you committed? Are you committed to your families according to the Word of God? Are you willing to give up any hobby that you don't need? Are you willing to give up those things that have been a hindrance to the truth so that you might be more useful to your family? Now, let me tell you something about missions. I know I'm talking about usefulness of the world, but beloved, if we don't take care of the house, the world has no use for us. We are not useful to the world. We must be that salt and light. We must be the pillar and ground of truth. And that just doesn't mean when we're gathered together. It means we take that out into our homes and into our offices and into every facet of our lives. It doesn't matter what expression it is. Do I act like a Christian? Or am I just acting like a mechanic, an engineer, a salesman? Or am I a Christian? Am I a Christian student versus just a student? Bringing to bear the truth in every facet of life. Now what, remember, the personal aspect of it is what? Conforming to it. See, for John, the truth must be conformed to. We must bring ourselves into relationship with this truth. We must conform to it. And that's why he laid out in the book of John what happens when the Pharisees do not conform to the teaching of Jesus. He condemns them. He condemns them. And he says this in John 8. The reason you don't believe my words is because you believe the lies of your father, who is the devil. That's why. See, you don't accept my sayings as true because you accept the teaching of your father, who is a liar, who has been a liar from the very beginning. You've exchanged the truth and the reality and the stability and the reliability of things for a myth, a vapor, a lie. That in the end, it will not bear up under the judgment of God, but be cast into eternal damnation. That's what's at stake. See, that's the way John's using truth. And that's what's at stake here. It's not just, beloved, we pick up a catalog of facts and we say, oh, yeah, that's interesting. That's an interesting point. And we walk away from it. No, we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be more conformed to Him, the truth. And that our lives might be more conformed in truth. That is this, you know, when somebody joins the church, they need to have a credible profession of faith. Right? A truthful profession of faith. And what happens when we see a credible profession of faith? What does that mean? It means that we don't see anything in that person's life that contradicts the statement that's contrary to their profession of faith. Their profession that Jesus is Lord, I am teachable, I am His subject, and I believe in Him, and I want to be His disciple, and I want to learn of Him. And there's nothing in that life that contradicts that. But what happens when there is contradiction? What happens when there's contradiction in the house? It's got to be dealt with. And what do you deal with it with? The truth. You bring to bear the Word of God upon that situation. So there's hopefully repentance and what? Conformity. Conformity. So there's sincerity. You see, beloved, let me teach you something that I learned, I think, just the precision of sincerity out of Leviticus. When someone brought a sacrifice to the priest to lay on the altar, he must come with a contrite heart, come with a sincere heart. And what is the sincere heart? Well, the sincere heart was not the moment. It was not the emotional moment. It was not being overwhelmed by the priestly ceremony. It wasn't being overwhelmed by the presence of the priest. It wasn't being overwhelmed by the fragrance coming off of the altar itself. It wasn't being overwhelmed by the incense. It wasn't being overwhelmed by the dramatic scenery. Sincerity, to come into the presence of God with sincerity, is to come with a life that reflects that person's genuineness. You see, that keeps that person from living one way out there and coming into the presence of God and saying, oh, here's my sacrifice. Take it. I'm clean. Here's my sacrifice. Take it. No, no, no. Truth. The life that comes into the presence of God and He offers that sacrifice. You know what that sacrifice is? You know what that sacrifice means? You know what sincerity means? I deserve what this sacrifice represents. I'm not saying I'm pure as rain. I'm not saying that I am sinless. Oh God, but I'm saying I've struggled with my sins and I battle my sins and I will not give myself over to every lust. I walk, Lord, in the integrity of Your Word. I'm walking according to the pattern of it. I'm giving myself to the means of grace and I bring this sacrifice in the name of God and I lay it before You. Sincere. Sincere. A sincere plea for God to do what? Cleanse me of my sin. I hate it. But you can't say you hate it in the same breath and turn right around and have a good time at it. Truth, beloved, distinguishes us from the world. We must take care of the house first. That's what Calvin said. Calvin said, if the church is going to be useful, she better clean up her own dirty laundry. Calvin didn't say dirty laundry. But it's implied. The church must take care of the household of God. Why? Because if we're not taking care of the business here, doctrine and discipline and discipleship and the things that God says need to happen in the lives of His people, what use does the world have for us? Now, we don't need to fall into the mistake some people make. And this was made in the time of the Reformation, after a generation after the Reformation, in missions. I'm reading a biography of David Livingstone. And one of the hurdles he ran into was so many people would say, well, there's no sense in us. Sending out missionaries when the church is in such a state of mind, in such a poor state. Let's take care of the church. Let's take care of the church. Let's take care of the church. You know what they found out? 10s and 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years were passing by, and guess what? It was never taken care of. And we don't be like that. We don't want to be like that. Yes, beloved, we must be mindful of our situation and circumstances. We must be careful to bring to bear the Word of the living God upon our situations in truth. But we also must be mindful that the nations need the gospel. The nations need the gospel. And that's why we prayed several Sunday nights ago, right? The Lord would raise up some of these young men to go out as missionaries, preachers. Raise up missionaries so that we might send them out to preach what? The truth of the living God as it is in Jesus. Well, beloved, let's bring some real, I think, some application. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. This is one of the things that I found out in my studies. That is, I believe this concept that is being displayed in Revelation 21 and 22 with the church is seen in seed form in Revelations 2 and 3 in the church. Now, one of the things we need to recognize here is that these seven churches help us look at ourselves. These seven churches will help us relate to the truth. How does Jesus bring to bear the truth of His Word in the church, His presence? Now, one thing we've already learned in these seven churches is what? Christ is among them. Christ is the eternal Word of God. He is walking among the seven lampstands. He is present with His church. And yet, what happens when churches become sinful? What happens when churches give themselves over to myths, to error? We see immorality. We see those distinctions erased between the church and the world. And we even find that a church like, turn with me to chapter 3, verse 14, Laodicea, that was the most corrupt out of all the seven churches. What happens when that church becomes so corrupt, she's on the verge of becoming full-blown apostasy, guilty of full-blown apostasy. It's losing the presence of Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse, let's just read the whole thing. Verse 14, and the angel, now think about the concepts that I've already brought to you. The angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. The eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne, and I also overcome and sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice, beloved, the reality of it. Notice how John uses the truth. The word Amen is an affirmation to the truth. So let it be. In fact, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, that's what it means, to be established. It's related to the truth. The Amen, the faithful and true witness. Who is he referring to here? Jesus. Jesus is the firm Word of God. He is the faithful and true witness of God. And what he comes and what he says about this church is the reality of things. I know your deeds. I know that you are not faithful, that you're neither cold nor hot, and that I wish you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Look at verse 17. Because you say, I am rich. Notice their deception. I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. Notice the reality. Who is it that brings that truth and reality in the life of the church? It's Jesus. It's Jesus Christ personally. This isn't just the word on paper. This is the living God in flesh. He comes and he walks in the church and he says to the church, I am the true and faithful Amen and witness of God, and what I say about you is true. But you've ignored my word. You think you're rich and wealthy and adorned with all of this stuff, but I tell you, you're blind. You're pitiful. You're naked. I mean, this is the reality, the personal nature of this truth, beloved. And this is what we take out into the world. This is the witness we have into the world. How does Christ walk among us? He tells us in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, and therefore be zealous and repent. Repent. What standard would we use to repent? The truth. Are we going to acknowledge our pitifulness? Are we going to acknowledge these things? Notice what he says. Behold, I stand at the door. I knock. What's the reality of the situation? The reality of the situation that this church is on the verge of not being a church. Well, let's look at Ephesus. Notice the personal nature of Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1. And the angel of the church in Ephesus, right, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstand, say this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, so that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now notice, this church, Ephesus, has a testimony to the nations. All of this paganism all around Ephesus. What's the usefulness of Ephesus to those nations if they have lost their first love? They're not. In fact, they too, like Laodicea, are on the verge of losing the comfortable presence of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. They've got all of this ceremony. They've got the right mechanism. But you see, beloved, if the church does not see Christ as the Savior and only mediator of men, it's just a matter of time before truth is gone. You've left your love. I'm no longer your love. I'm no longer your motivation. I'm no longer why you gather to worship. I'm no longer why you judge these false teachers. I'm no longer the reason you rebuke immorality. I am no longer the reason you have taken me and made me an obstruction. An abstraction. A list and catalog of things to do and the things to say and the things to believe. You've made me just a list of doctrines, yet I am the truth. I am the Word of God. I'm the revelation of the truth. And you cannot have these things in abstraction. You must have me. And if you don't love me, it's just a matter of time before you get rid of even the abstractions of the truth. What did he tell them to do? Go back. Go back. Go back. Remember. What does remember mean? Remember is a very important covenantal word. It means to go back and do those things you used to do. Go back and practice the things you used to do. Go back and rehearse the things you used to do. Go back and follow your steps again. Go do what you used to do. You know when you lose something? You know, one time I lost my car keys recently. My key broke off my keychain. I had my keys, but I didn't have my car key. And, you know, and I panicked. I think I was meeting one of y'all for lunch, and I was late. And I'm looking for my key. I lost it. I had to retrace my steps. And guess where I found it? At the car. Where I last used it. It had fallen off the keychain at the car. I had to backtrack my steps in order to find it. And that's what the word remember. Go back and rehearse those things you used to do. It's personal, guys. You know, we can go on these college campuses and we can talk about creation. We can talk about truth. But I'm here to tell you, if we do that in the abstraction, if we do that just in the abstract, we haven't helped those people. We need to help these people see that Jesus is the truth. And if they reject Him, they are rejecting the truth. The reality of things. They are rejecting that which is unshakable, firm, reliable.
and they have exchanged the truth for a lie. Beloved, that's important. Not only, turn with me to the next church of Smyrna. Notice how the truth here serves as a motivation. What we know about our situation. What we know, the Word of God as it brings to bear on our situation. Notice how it motivates this church. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not are of the synagogue of Satan. Notice what he says in that verse. The reality is you think you're poor in relationship to the world, but I am here to tell you, you are rich in grace and truth. It's those who are living the lie. They are of the synagogue of Satan. Those who say they are the true Jews, they are of the synagogue of Satan. They are living the lie. You're not. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. For behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. That's the truth of the matter. This is the testimony of the church of Smyrna to her community, to the world around her, is that though we suffer, we will be faithful in our suffering. We will suffer in truth. We will suffer in truth. We know that though you say we're poor, we're rich. In Christ's eyes. We are rich with grace. We are rich with all of His mercies. And if we stand fast, we know there's a crown of glory awaiting us. Has that not... What did the Reformation teach us about martyrs? You know what the Church of Rome learned? You can't kill the Christians out. You can't kill them. We've tried it. We've tried pulling them apart. We've put the boot on them. We've tried beheading them. We've tried burning them at the stake. And what we've found out is that the blood of the martyrs are the seed of the church. And that though she suffered greatly, she suffered in Christ. She bears a testimony to the world that Jesus lives. That He is real. Beloved, what about the truth in relationship to doctrine? Pergamum, Thyatira. What happens when we give ourselves over to myths, fables, error, immorality? Both of these two churches suffered from immorality. You know where the immorality came from? False teaching and false teachers. The church of Pergamum and Thyatira synchronized itself with the world around them. And they became like the world. And that's what Jesus says. Jesus says, look at the church, just for example, Thyatira. Verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence and all the churches will know that I am He who searches out the minds and the hearts to give to each one according to their deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations and he shall rule over them with a rod of iron. That's the word of God. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, I also have received authority from my Father and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear. What he says is, I'm going to come and judge you with my word, the truth. And I'm going to deal with you according to the truth. And I am going to be faithful to those who are faithful. And those who are in need of correction, those who are in need of judgment, I'm going to bring judgment according to the truth. Beloved, this is the testimony we have to the nations. To maintain these antitheses so that we would bring healing to the nation. They need healing. What are we going to give them? What kind of Jesus are we going to give them? What kind of truth are we going to give them? Beloved, I'm thankful that we stand in church, a stream of church history, that we are offering them a consistent Christ. But you know what? We can't put our guard down. There's never a time that we can trust ourselves. you know what? I don't trust me. We must always give ourselves over to the teaching of God's Word. We must always be conforming to God's Word. We must always be bringing to bear God's Word and not the imaginations of men, no matter how creative they are. No matter how good it sounds, we must work with the Word and only the Word if we're going to maintain the church as the pillar and ground of truth. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what you have revealed to us. Your words are faithful and true. And you are reliable, consistent. You are firm in everything and faithful in every way. There is nothing that you speak that falls by the wayside. There is nothing that you say or teach that is not trustworthy, that should not be accepted and believed upon. Lord, and I pray that it would be our desire to bring you in your Son to this community around us, that we would be a light to those who are in darkness and compel them to make the exchange, to see them, for them to see themselves as they are, as rebels before you. And Lord, that you would grant salvation, Lord, to the men and women that we will encounter. And that they will be subdued and they will be submitted to your word and truth and Christ, and that they would learn and grow in grace. Lord, bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.